I think I would have liked to have heard this. All right, we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 22. Now, we closed last time and perhaps dragging you through some boring stuff, so let's pick up and drag ourselves through some boring stuff here for just another minute or two, because what comes out of this is one of the more sublime things you'll find in the Bible as far as your Savior is concerned. And let me remind you here, hopefully you'll remember, you know, this. In chapter 22, Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying. We got down last time as far as verse 24 or so, and Jeremiah has been whacking each of these kings here as things go along. And let me remind you of a couple of things. King Josiah, of course, was one of the final king to lead great revival in Israel, or Judah, right? And when he was killed, going to battle with Pharaoh, he died, and his son, Jehoahaz, was put in his place. And Jehoahaz only reigned for just, I think it was just 3 months. And Pharaoh came in and cast him down and put his brother in, Jehoiakim, and put his brother Jehoiakim in. So Josiah's son, but this guy was the next one. Well, this guy reigned for a few years, and then he had a son named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is what we're going to be talking about here in a second, but there was one other king after Jeconiah, and that king was called Zedekiah. Now, just so that, just a real quick thing here, and you'll see why it's important here in a second. Look at Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah 37. Final king after Jeconiah is named Zedekiah, but you need to get the relation here. It'll show itself important in a second. King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Okay, now it said Zedekiah was the son of Josiah, and he reigned after Jeconiah. So if that's the case, then the next king to reign was another son of Josiah, Zechariah. All right, now just or Zedekiah, Zedekiah. Yeah, that's another king. That was one that was in between. Just so that we keep this straight, I think I had this figured out, and it gets kind of confusing. Bob and I talked about it a little bit the other night. Look in 1 Chronicles 3, real quick. 1 Chronicles 3. Like I said, it's not much of the American way anymore to chase down stuff in chronologies and genealogies, but I believe that Zedekiah was the son of Josiah directly. Here's why. You'll see that there's a couple things here. I should go to 1 Chronicles instead of 2 Chronicles. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15. The sons of Josiah, firstborn Johanan, the second Jehoiakim. There's that Jehoiakim. Zedekiah, and the fourth Shallum. And Shallum was this guy. You learn that in another passage. Now, I think the Zedekiah there was mentioned was that Zedekiah, although in verse 16, the sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah and then another Zedekiah. Now, I believe that the Zedekiah was Josiah's son. Let me show you why I believe that. Look in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And then you'll see why this is important, be going through this. 2 Kings 23. And go down to verse 31. All right. Jehoahaz, And this Jehoahaz. Right? Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Okay? His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, the reason that's important is because you get over to chapter 24, 2 Kings 24, and verse 17, the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother, king in his stead, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Here's the Zedekiah that got put in place. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. So, this guy and this guy had the same mom, presumably by this guy. That's why I say, so you had Josiah's son reigned, and instead of putting his kid in, the Pharaoh put his brother in. His brother then had a kid, Jeconiah. And then when the king of Babylon comes in and hauls Jeconiah off, instead of putting his kid in, he puts his, what is this, uncle in. So in the end, Josiah wound up with three sons that reigned, not necessarily one after another, but that reigned during that time. Now, the reason that's important, let's read here in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. This is why it's important. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Now, God is fed up. It's kind of, you know, Jeconiah was kind of born at a bad time because he got born when God was fed up. And God's done putting up with any nonsense whatsoever. So fed up, in fact, that when it came to mentioning this guy's name, he called him Coniah instead of Jeconiah, because the Jah on front of all these words are short for Jehovah. And so God resented Jeconiah so much that he just took the Jah off and just called him Coniah. I mean, that's how ticked off he was. Verse 25, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, he did, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, and he did, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereinto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. And then again he gets back to Coniah. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? The implications being yes. He is a vessel wherein is no pleasure. Or is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? The indication is yes. Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. And the reason I went through all that is because this guy was not the son of Jeconiah. He was his uncle. And as far as the seed goes, as the line goes, this is the end of the line. And God said, nobody that comes through this guy will sit and rule and reign on the throne in Israel. Now, the thing about that is go to Matthew chapter 1. And this turns out to be one of the greater, by genealogy, indicators of who Jesus Christ was than anything else you'll read. Look in Matthew chapter 1. And there's Matthew 1 versus Luke 3. And authors have sometimes gotten it right, but there's this argument about, you know, whose genealogies it is. Or they are. And notice in this one, Notice in this one that it starts in verse 1 with Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then it starts back there with Abraham and goes forward. You get down to verse 6 and you have David. So, and you go from David to Solomon, right? And from Solomon to... So this is the kingly line. You would think if the king was going to come through David's line in Judah, that it would come through this line, right? So, but you keep going with these kings, and you keep going, and verse 10, Ezekias begat Manasseh, that's Hezekiah, begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Amon, Amon begat Josiah, Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. By the way, it doesn't even mention Zedekiah in this one. It says after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and so on and so forth. But none of those are recognized as kings, right? Okay, what I want you to see in all that is by the time you get down to verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and I want you to see back in verse 16, in this line, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay? Now, the argument has always been, of course, and all the unbelieving scholars and all, you know, that, well, you know, it wasn't a virgin birth. It was that, you know, Joseph had a kid just like everybody has a kid, right? Well, the problem was that, folks, you understand that there was a satanic conspiracy against the seed. Okay, I mean, from the beginning, when a man and a woman were perfect, the devil did what he could to mess them up. And then when God promised to give Eve a seed that would help restore them to the image of God, Eve thought she had begotten a man from the Lord when she begat Cain. But boy, was she mistaken, right? And so the devil inspires Cain to kill Abel. And this just went on and on, folks. I mean, when it came time for Jesus Christ to be born, the devil sees fit for the government to sign some stuff off where that she has to get on the back of a donkey, you know, Christine, and to travel halfway across the country on the back of a donkey. Maybe she'll miscarry, you know? See what I'm saying? And if this is Joseph's line. The problem is, Joseph couldn't have been the father of Jesus Christ because Jeconias is in this line in verse 7. And Jeremiah 22 says that God declared him childless insofar as having anybody of any consequence to sit on the throne. And so the king of Israel, the Messiah, cannot come through that line. Because God whacked it off here and said, nobody that comes through Jeconiah counts. So then you go over, though, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And this time you're working backwards. Because in verse 23, you have Jesus who... himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, in each case, Joseph was mentioned, but it becomes real plain, this isn't the same genealogy as back in Matthew. Back in Matthew, Jacob begat Joseph, Jesus' father. Okay, that is Joseph's line. In this case, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. This is going to be Mary's line, and basically saying that Heli was Joseph's father-in-law. And the reason you know that is because when you start working your way back, now you're working back now from Jesus Christ back instead of from Abraham forward, but you keep working your way back, and then you start recognizing some names. For instance, in verse 31, which was the son of Meleah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Matatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, folks, that other genealogy went from Jesse to David to Solomon to Rehoboam to Abijah, so on, the kingly line. This time, this is the fork in the genealogy here, because it goes from Jesse to David to Nathan, not Solomon. So you have, in other words, the lineage of Judah, coming down here, and then for Joseph, it goes one way through the kings, and it goes from Mary through another line through Nathan, right? And then generations after generations pass, and Joseph and Mary are born, and then they get married. And Mary has Jesus Christ. But Joseph is not his father, because nobody that comes through Jeconiah can sit on the throne. Joseph couldn't have been Jesus' father and still come and sit on the throne. But he can be Mary. He could be Mary's son, because she didn't come through Jeconiah. She didn't come through the kings except for David. Right? See what I mean? But that's the answer for those two genealogies. And it does show you that there are some pretty impressive chess moves through time where the devil tries to stymie God, and God has an answer. So he'll have the answer next time too. But back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22 verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. So, Jesus Christ is the high priest, right? The great high priest of our profession, right? But he didn't come through Levi. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is without descent and so on and so forth. And furthermore, he's going to be a king in Israel. And he's going to be a king in Israel, but he's not going to come through the kingly line. He's going to still come from Judah, but not through a kingly line. So in those two cases, he's going to be a man without proper a lineage to occupy the position that he's in. That's kind of cool, because it just shows that man, thinks that all the ducks have to line up just so, and God still has the ducks line up, but not like men thought they would. I like that. Go ahead, Dave. I'm saying, no, this is Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, which was the son of Heli. Go back to Matthew 1. There's Sergio, there's Steve. Matthew 1, and notice how it's phrased here. Where am I? All right, look at verse 15 in Matthew 1:15. Yeah, I beget Eliezer, Eliezer beget Mathan begat Jacob. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary. There's no way to get around Jacob begetting Joseph. Right? That's Joseph's line. You get over here though, in Luke 1:23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But which was the son of Heli. Heli is going to be his father-in-law. I don't think so. But yeah, it doesn't... That's really the only explanation, because you can't have two of them. And whose genealogy would this be if it's not Mary's? Right? I didn't do the study this time, but I know that you can sort your way around through the Old Testament and find where somebody's father-in-law is called their father. Any other questions? Not to confuse anybody. All right. Back to Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 22, verse 30. 22:30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. And so one day, Jesus Christ sits down on the throne of David. But so he can't be a son of Jeconiah. All right, 23:1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. So this entire chapter is going to be against the Lord's pastors. And this is actually, there aren't that many passages in the Bible that have pastors in them. In fact, pastor, I think, only shows up one time in the New Testament. Although the Lord makes it pretty plain that that's equal position to a bishop. But woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now, I'm going to look at some of this, but notice they've driven them away. Now, at the same time, verse 3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. So, there's two things here. Now, God's condemning the pastors that drive away His flock. But God said, I drove them away. Now, what this is going to boil down to in the end, I'll give you the summary before I give you the details, is that if there's anything that a pastor's supposed to do, it's supposed to be to feed the flock. And there's no way, better way to drive away a flock than to not feed them. Now, we were never sheep herders, but you know, we dealt with cattle, and my grandmother's had chickens, so I guess that may play into it. But I'm telling you, if you don't feed them, they go away, right? And so the pastors don't feed them, so the people go away, wander, do wickedly, and then God judges them and drives them away. Okay. All right, back to verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Now, if there is anything the pastors are supposed to do, it is that they are supposed to feed His people. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. When Jesus Christ comes back and fulfills the prophecies of the second coming, notice verse 10, Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arms and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Jesus Christ will feed His flock. Right? Look in Ezekiel 34 real quick. Ezekiel 34, and then we'll get to some New Testament stuff that's more familiar. Ezekiel 34, and go down to verse 2. Ezekiel 34, 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Alright? Look over in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. And this refrain carries over to the New Testament. I'll tell you this right now. I believe the greatest failing on the pulpits of America is that they don't feed the flocks. I believe that that is the ultimate failure. The ultimate failure is not having a bus ministry. The ultimate failure is not building a big church. The ultimate failure is not some of the social things or even some of the things that are commonly done in church. The first and foremost thing is that they have failed to feed the flock. I had a guy sit in the office today, and he'd been here off and on, you know, two or three times the last two or three years. And I was having a hard time getting here, having a hard time convincing his wife to come here, and all that. And they talk about coming to church once in a while, and she says, we need to go to church. He said, there's only one church that we found in the northern suburbs that feed the people the Bible. And one of them doesn't want to come here. Well, that's kind of a sad thing, you know that? Now, I don't know if that's 100% true. I don't know that you can't go somewhere else and get fed to some degree or whatever. I do know, and I do believe, that one of the greatest failings I believe that one of the greatest failures of the Baptist, fundamental Baptist pulpit in America has been the fact that they have not fed the flock. Some of my friends in the ministry are starving their people to death. Sometimes it revolves around those guys having friends in the ministry and being afraid if they teach something, then they're going to lose friends in the ministry. Sometimes it has to do with being afraid to address something in the church that's going to blow something up. You know, we've had the advantage here through the years of, you know, when I became pastor, I didn't have anything to sort out because, you know, we were nothing from the beginning, and, you know, we've grown, you know, nobody's ever come in and taken over, you know, a ship that was already sailing. And so, you know, I don't know if anybody has work to do that ever follows me in if I ever kick off, you know, kick the bucket or the Lord calls me to Timbuktu. But, you know, the thing is, you know, here we've had the advantage of just doing it the same way the whole way through. And you know what, folks? You find friends here. That's all good. The teen group is now a pretty good teen group. You know, back for you a few years ago, there weren't any teens. And so, but if you're not coming for the Bible, I'd just go away. Because I'm not going to be able to keep you happy for very long. Because we're not going to do bingo. We don't have room for bus ministries. And, you know, we do stuff all summer. So we've never broken into the vacation Bible school, you know, habit. Not that I'm against it. It's just that if you're not coming for the Bible, I don't know why you're coming. And that's kind of the way it's been. But I believe that fundamentally, that the key failing of the fundamental Baptists, I mean, you know, some of these, you hear, well, maybe you don't, but this man of God movement stuff. Some of the fundamental Baptists are preoccupied. The pastors are preoccupied with their authoritative position. And you can't go through two services without getting bawled out and make sure that you understand that I'm the boss and that you're the flock. And, you know, it's too bad that that has to happen, but a lot of the reason that their flocks are, you know, disruptive and discontent is because they're getting fed the same dry stuff every single week. They get salvation, attendance, and service, and that's about it. There's more to the Bible than that. Okay? There's a lot more to the Bible than that. So if that's why, you know, sometimes, you know, folks come in and, well, you know, we should do music a little different, or we should reorganize Sunday school, or we need Sunday school programs, we need to do that. And you know what? We're always open to change some little thing. But you know what? If you don't love the Bible, you're not going to make it here. You're just not. If you're not interested in being fed, I don't know how to help you. Back to, where was I anyway? Back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And I believe this is the prime thing. You know, John R. Rice was famous for saying, soul winning is everything. And that's kind of true. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But some of those fundamentalists took it so far that, you know, beyond getting saved, getting baptized, joining the church and tithing, that was it. I mean, your Christian life from that point on was basically leftovers of salvation and tithing messages and service messages. They don't teach dispensations. You know, Jack Hiles reportedly had a church of 40,000. My wife said in a service one time there, I didn't happen to be there at the time, and he gets up and says that, you know, one of the greatest problems that we have is the charismatics stealing our people away. But he never taught his people anything. He never did. And so, you know, I'm just telling you that, folks, if whoever comes in, whether missionaries or evangelists, they do a far better job here of feeding the flock than when I go to other meetings and hear guys brought in with big names and stuff. I'm going to tell you what, you get fed better here by the guys that stand up from this congregation when I'm gone than most people get fed
by their pastors and their church. I'm just telling you. You say, well, you just think you're something big. No, I don't. I'm just telling you that it's true. I'm just telling you that it's true. All right, Acts chapter 20, and I go down to verse 28. Look at this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, folks, I mean, the Great Commission goes right along beside that. And I'm not going to put the Great Commission secondary to that. But after somebody gets saved, they need to have the Bible put into them. And they need to learn to love the Bible by teaching and preaching. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, you're supposed to feed the flock. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, it was a continuing theme. And again, and a lot of them are my friends, and a lot of times when they invite me to their pulpits, I preach this stuff, and they look at me like a tree full of owls. But I minister to some of their people at camp every year, and some of their people are starving to death. 5:2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Look in John 21. John 21. Lots of things can go wrong in a church. There's an upheaval now and then. People get crossways, for other reasons and all that. In general, I'm talking very generally. In general, we probably have less insurrection and revolution and discontent in our congregation than average. And I believe it's because you're fed and that you have things addressed in teaching and preaching that other people don't hear ever. Now, watch it all blow up now, but just experientially, the way things go, I'm not challenging the devil or the Lord here. But in general, we found that to be true. So if you ever wonder, well, why Brother Stevens does things the way he does and why he doesn't go smack that guy upside the head and why he doesn't stomp on her or whatever, it's because in general, there's a lot of things that get addressed and taught here. And in general, if the Word of God is properly administered, somebody ought to get a clue without having to be strong-armed. That's the reason that you don't get, we don't have a bulletin with a list of rules of how you have to dress to come to church or how you have to do this or that or the other. And some people have felt the necessity to do that. And a lot of the reason why is because the behavior is bad, and the behavior is bad because the people aren't getting fed and they're dissatisfied, but the pastor wants them to line up a certain way, but he's still not feeding the flock. I am babbling on here, but I'm just telling you. John 21:15, and you know how this goes. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. I mean, three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Three different times. And so Simon Peter gets to 1 Peter 5 and says, Feed the flock of God. Feed them. And I'll tell you right now that the average Christian in America isn't getting fed. Rick Warren hasn't fed a sheep in his entire ministry. Okay, that's the guy that prayed for Barack the other day. Okay? That guy has, Joel Osteen, saw him on TV the other night in the motel. And he's standing in a football stadium sized auditorium with it packed to the rafters. That guy hadn't fed the flock from the Word of God in his entire ministry. You say, well, you're just jealous of him. Well, actually, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. Verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people. In other words, against the pastors that are supposed to feed my people, but you find out through the rest of the chapters that they're not. against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock. I'll tell you this, there is no better way to scatter a flock than to not feed them. Okay? One of the things that I take joy in is that, for what it's worth, two things. You know, people say, well, you know, here you are, you know, you're 20-something years in the ministry, and you've been working at it all this time, and look, you only have, you know, 150 people here on Sunday morning, and half those are kids. And, you know, that's, you know, you should be running 5,000, all that kind of stuff. You know what? If we're running 5,000, chances, those churches that run 5,000, they have 5,000 there on Sunday morning and about 46 people on Sunday night. You realize, folks, that we have, when we have, you know, whatever we have here on Sunday morning, about 80 or 85% of you folks come back on Sunday night, and most of you on Wednesday. Now, you know what? I've always kind of used that as a litmus test as far as how things were going. I would be worried if on Sunday morning 150 people showed up, and then on Sunday night we had to rope off all but four rows. The other things that I think is indicative is that I have to run you people off after church is over. If you go to very many places, you learn that at most churches, in Jesus' name, amen, and people are out the door. They're in the old country buffet line by 10 after 12. And in general, you know how it goes here, where, you know, the doors are open until all hours of the night. Okay? I mean, I hope that never changes. I mean, people say, you know, we should be leaving. Well, you know, what it means to me is that you're comfortable here and that there's a couple of things that are happening. You're getting fed, and because you're getting fed, you're committed, so you keep coming back even on Sunday nights and Wednesday. And then after it's over, you're not here dutifully. You're here because you want to be here, so you stay around. Okay, that's good. It's not that way in that many churches. Just so you know. Gary? I don't know. Verse 2. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. So, again, they're driven away because of not being fed, and then the Lord judges them. And will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them. Now, folks, this is foreseeing the millennium, actually, at this point. We're talking doctrinally about Israel here. And the Lord's saying, you know, we're going to go into the millennium, and I will set up shepherds over them. Now, there's only one main shepherd. Now, I know Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, but look in Ezekiel real quick. Ezekiel 34. 23, there is one other shepherd that's coming back and is going to have a part in the millennium. Ezekiel 34. Verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, even my servant David. Says the same thing, by the way, over in 37:24 of Ezekiel. So apparently David is going to be the main shepherd, feeder of the people. And then there are going to be under-shepherds feeding them as well. So it says in Jeremiah 23:4, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, not just in the land, but in the earth. He'll rule all nations with a rod of iron. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, Jesus Christ. Look in 33:16. Uh, 33:16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. All right, back to verse 7 of Jeremiah 23:7. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own lands, or regathering of Israel. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord, and because of the words of His holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. Now, I know this land is not Israel, but our land is full of adulterers. Okay? And adulterers and whoremongers will God judge. And that doesn't even include sodomites. Verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers. For because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. Whose force? Apparently the prophet's force. Their force is not right. Now, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? Preaching is the power of God and salvation. Right? And you can't deny, though, that Adolf Hitler was a powerful speaker. And very seldom did a word from God come out of his mouth. You will have to admit, as hard as it is, you will have to admit that Barack Obama is a pretty good speaker. He has the ability, doesn't he? You know what, folks? Their force is not right. You can go listen to some TV preachers and stuff, but the force is not right. I preached a message out of this a few years back. May the force be with you. And you know, that whole thing, that whole Star Wars thing. And there's more to it than folks realize. I mean, folks, words are powerful things. And this is a passage about prophets. And faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. So the right kind of faith comes from hearing the Word of God. The wrong kind of faith comes from hearing other words. Everybody's talking about it. I mean, it's just obvious. You have people in this country right now that think that they've entered a new day. It's not a new day. I mean, there have been people on the radio that have been saying, because Obama's president, I won't have to pay my mortgage anymore. Because he yapped and talked and blathered and convinced them, and they believed him. Faith cometh by hearing. You get faith from what you listen to, and in some cases what you watch. And in the end, the right kind of faith comes from the Bible, and the wrong kind of faith comes from the world and the devil. Verse 10. Their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Those prophets and those priests speak with force, but it's a profane force. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Remember the story of the Pied Piper, and you know, he's playing the tune and the lemmings follow him off the cliff, you know? Remember that tale? Was saying here that folks get following the wrong prophet, and they shall be driven on and fall therein. They're driven. In one case in Deuteronomy, it says that you better be careful about looking up at the stars and stargazing and the prognosticators and stuff, because if you start worshiping those stars, you'll be driven to further worship them. I mean, there's a drive to it. There's, in verse 10, there's a force to it. there is a force and there is a power to false religion. There is a force and a power to false words. There is a force and a power. Nobody can deny that there is a force and a power behind communism, behind Nazism, behind every ill anybody's ever seen in this world. There's a force and a power behind it. Did you ever see Malcolm X speak? Mesmerizing. Mesmerizing, some of those guys. There's a force and a power there. But their force is not right. All right, back to verse 13. I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people, Israel, to err. They prophesied in Baal. Their prophecies were of Baal, of false gods. You say, so that was of idols. Yeah, it was of idols. But covetousness is idolatry. And nowadays, people are mesmerized hearing stuff about money, hearing stuff about health care, hearing stuff about this, that, or the other. And they don't want to hear any public address about, I was watching, you were watching, all of the presidential debates. And the conventions, Democratic and Republican, everything. Here are these people sitting around for hours and hours listening to people talk. Yet, you can't keep them in church for 30 minutes to listen. Okay? It's a different kind of force. It's a different kind of words. It's a different kind of prophesying. Because that's what they were doing. They were prophesying. They were promising something was going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to. All right, verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery, walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers. You look at some of the stuff going on in our country, and it's despicable. The sodomite movement is despicable. And right now, the courts are strengthening the hands of those people. Right now, the courts are strengthening the hands that break up families, that will drive, that take children away from parents, drive a wedge between, and it's an ongoing process. But it is, they strengthen also the hands of evildoers. You have people in our country that are absolutely protected by teaching that we are nothing but animals. Okay? And would deny teaching that we are, the image of God, and that there was a creator and a higher purpose for us other than just being evolved animals. Okay? They strengthen the hands of evildoers. Verse 14. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. And he's talking there about the prophets of Jerusalem in verse 14. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Profane, something profane, we think of something profane as being a cursed and dirty, filthy type thing. And really, the intention with profanity is to mean that it's made non-sanct. It's made plain. It's just it's vulgarized. Only we think of that as something. What's the word I'm looking for? Something that's profane is common. It's just something that was saint that's made common and of none effect. And what it's talking about there, folks, is if you want to apply it today. It's they've taken the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and according to Peter, turned it into lasciviousness, where they've brought in, the rock and roll bands and made worship a rock and roll experience, and a feel good experience, and a fleshy experience, and a lascivious experience, instead of being a time where you're challenged to put away the flesh and to elevate the spirit, and to magnify God. Okay, that's what they've done. They profaned it. They profaned something saint. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, looking for a place to quit here. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. I better stop there. I'm going to come back to that next week. Any questions? Paul? Amen. Bryce. That's been my complaint of Christian radio for a long time. Matt. Okay. Yes. Yes, it was. Okay. If anybody wants to give Matt a hand. Anything else? Go ahead, Steve. Father, thank you for tonight. No, thanks. Folks have a lot going on, a lot of things on people's minds. We pray that you'd give them a good night's rest, give them comfort and contentment in some of the things they're going through. And we pray that you give us strength for not only today, but tomorrow. And we're just asking, Father, for you to continue to work. We look forward to seeing your hand in these days and hours ahead of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.